want to talk to you now about a topic that, as I prepared for it, as I talked to Josh about the topic, as I spent time thinking about it, as I drove here tonight, and as I stand before you now with fear and trembling, recognizing the importance of this subject, I do truly, deeply respect what God's Word says about our commitment, the family's commitment to God, strive to apply that in my life and in my family's life, but recognize readily and often where I don't do that as well as I should. And so it makes it a little odd to talk about a topic that you don't feel like you do as well. Now, Jerry can, if you know him at all and his character and his personality, a lesson on tactfulness is perfect for a man like him. He knows how to be tactful in so many ways. I've seen that in our dealings. To talk about raising a family, having a commitment to God, is a difficult topic. So many things that could be discussed, so many biblical principles that can be brought out, teachings, Old Testament and New Testament alike. But I want us to focus on the verse given in Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15 and the latter statement of Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And just a very simple lesson, I think. We're going to look at some passages in a few different places. But I suspect that most of what I'm going to say is not really going to be new to you. Knowing the Smelser family, the preaching that Jeff is capable of, I strongly suspect that you've heard lessons like this before. And knowing the families that I know here, you've got good examples to look at. And so as I consider the topic, one of the reasons why I chose the lesson that I did is because of the camps that I've been a part of. And being able to listen to the young people, whether it's at FC camp or at Soul camp or at FAR camp, the girls camp that started this year, and getting an opportunity to listen to many of our young people, not just in this congregation, but throughout the Northeast and beyond, I recognize that young people are starving for a direction and guidance. And many parents like me struggle with trying to know what's the right thing to say when. And I don't have all the answers for that, but I'll tell you what attitude we must have. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I have 4 points from this passage that I want to present with you. The first point is, but as for me, that's where it needs to begin. I'm going to give you the other points. The second point will be, and my house. We need to make that extension and connection there. We will serve. You can probably guess the fourth point. The Lord. I think that we need to break that statement down and think about what all of that means for us. Consider Joshua, the man making this statement. Perhaps not everyone is familiar with the setting, the timing of the book of Joshua and his statement here in the last chapters of the book. The ending of his life, he's approaching the end of his life here. The children of Israel had been in captivity, came out of captivity under the leadership of Moses, and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness because of their sin at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. But those that came out of Egypt as children, plus those that were born in the wilderness years, the 40 years there, those then enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. They go into the land. There's a central campaign. They go from Jericho to Ai to Bethel. There's a southern campaign. 5 kings gather together and begin to attack the Israelites. They're defeated. Several other cities are captured in the south. And then in the north, there's a coalition that's made to attack and to try to fight off the Israelites. King Hazor and others align themselves together. And they're defeated by the Israelites. Joshua leading just battle after battle after battle. And now the land has been conquered. All of the major armies have been defeated. The land has been distributed in Joshua chapters 13 through 19, through 21 even, counting the Levitical cities and cities of refuge. The 2.5 tribes have returned back to the other side of the Jordan, chapter 22. And Joshua then imparts a couple of speeches. It's rather fitting. That's what Moses had done. Joshua had been Moses' assistant. Moses had closed off his life with a series of speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua does that with these last two chapters of the book of Joshua. Challenges the leadership in 23. I see the focus and the whole nation in chapter 24. And so there's been just war after war after war, battles and conflicts. God has shown himself to be faithful through all of that. And now, after having all of that taken place, there is to be rest in the nation, if only they had continued following him. Joshua says what he does here in Joshua 24, that they need to choose whom they will serve. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua is an individual that we need to think about imitating. And as I thought about this lesson and wanting to present it to you, and I'm thankful that nobody from Fairlawn came, because tomorrow morning I can use it there. And as I think about the people that are going to hear the lesson, I tried to think back to the time when I had a real job. Back when I had a factory job, or when I worked in the grocery store and in other places before I began preaching, of being fully supported to do that. And I wanted to put myself in your shoes. I tried to think back to the time when I was working 60, 70 hours a week. When money was tighter than it is now for us. And when we had all kinds of other things going on in addition to work requirements. And I think sometimes, as a preacher, that's easy to forget. So I've tried to approach this lesson with you specifically in mind, not just thinking about a preacher's day, but a normal person's day. And then I think about Joshua. And I think, what would have a normal day been for him? Well, we'll go out and slay a few hundred Philistines or Amorites or whoever. And then look at all the things that he's doing. And he's the one that makes this statement. He's not a full-time supported evangelist making this kind of statement. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. This isn't preacher language. This is the language of a warrior dedicated to serving God. And I plead with you specifically as fathers now that you need to think like Joshua. You need to see yourself as a warrior and as a leader of your tribe, of your nation, of your clan, your people, your family. And you need to make the determination and the commitment. But as for me, and that's where it's got to start. You know, Joshua, he saw war in everything. In Exodus 17, I think is the first place that we're introduced to Joshua. He is given the task of going out and defending the Israelites against the ambush from the Amalekites. And Joshua leads the battle there. They don't even have a formal army at that point. Moses says, get some men together. And Joshua does that, and the Lord brings about a victory. Joshua is identified, we're not exactly sure when he was selected, but is identified as Moses' assistant. And Exodus 24, when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the tablets and the instructions concerning the tabernacle and the priestly garments and things like that to be constructed, Joshua goes up with him. When the golden calf has been built in Exodus 32, they're up there on the mountain. God tells Moses, get down, take care of this problem. As they're headed down, Joshua hears the battle of war, or the sound of war. Moses says, that's not war. that's people rising to eat and drink and to play. But see, Joshua's ears are tuned to war. He's one of the 12 men selected to spy out the land in Numbers 13. Why would he be selected? Well, I think it stands as obvious. You know, there's certain people in a congregation or in any setting, even in the workplace, when a task comes up, a job comes up, and you think, oh, I know who I want for that. And trying to select from those 12 men, 10 of them, I don't know where they got their qualifications. But Joshua and Caleb, it's pretty understandable why those two men were chosen and why they came through like they did. Joshua, he just constantly thought about battle. and strategery, to use a now famous word. He thought about conquering and defeating and defending, and those were the kinds of things that were on his mind. And dads, that's what we need to think about. That's what we need to focus on. Josh talked about our connection with Tim Broadwell. And, you know, when somebody comes to my house with an interest in one of my children, and a romantic interest in one of my children, I try to present myself as a dragon. I want to breathe fire on them. And it is only the prince that is going to send the dragon back into the lair where he can take the princess. That gives you an idea of what I think about him. But when somebody and others came before him, and Eddie, Jinx, or my oldest daughter, Hannah, others came before them, and well, we don't have to talk about where they are. Not all bodies have to be found. I want people to understand, I'm a warrior. And when you're going to come into to my area, see, that's the mentality that I want to have for my family. I'm going to defend them. As for me, I want to have that kind of mentality. As heads of the houses, and I understand, as I've thought about this lesson, not every house, not every home is ideal. Not every house has the 2.3 children and the mom and the dad. I understand. But if you're leading in a house, and in less than ideal circumstances, you have to do the best that you can. Don't give up. It may even be worthy of consideration. I have to put in more effort here, not more excuses. I have to focus even more intently. I have to look for other items of warfare. Maybe I need to pull in some other resources. I need to find some help from some other people. But I need to see myself as a warrior in leading my house. You know, the things that I think are helpful for us that I do better when I remember is when I know who I am. I'm a warrior. I'm a leader. I'm a head. Like Christ is what I need to be. When I remember where I am, where I am is not where I want to be. I'm a sojourner and I'm a pilgrim. Where I am is a temporary place. I do better when I remember that. Thinking back to our time in Brazil, how long were you there? 3 months? About 3 months, Josh? Thinking back to the time that we had in Brazil, I spent 2 years there twice. You know, one of the great things about living in a foreign country is that you know why you're there. You know, we didn't get wrapped up in all kinds of other activities because we were there to evangelize. We were there to preach the gospel. We were there to try to convert people and to strengthen Christians. And that was our focus. You know, it's really hard to remember that when we've got a lot of family members around us, or we sort of get involved in the community and in schools and in social activities and sports for our kids and things like that. It's easy to become distracted about where we are and why we are, tying those two things together. Why are we where we are? And so we need to remember. And as a leader, I need to put my confidence purposefully. I need to put my confidence in God. Look at Deuteronomy 31, if you would, please. Before Moses dies, Moses commissions Joshua to take over. If similar wording after Moses dies that God gives Joshua, but I like the language here in Deuteronomy 31 for this point. Beginning in verse 1, the conversation begins and Moses explains what Joshua already knew, that Moses wasn't going to go on. And he begins to relate the victories that God has given. And now in verse 5, he says, "The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you," talking about their enemies. Verse 6, "But be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Joshua, be strong and of good courage because you've got a lot of muscles. Joshua, be strong and courageous because your sword is really sharp. Joshua, be strong and courageous because you're fleet of foot. No. It's nothing in Joshua. It's in God. And if we're going to have a family commitment to God, as we're talking about this hour, We need to make sure that I, as a leader of the family, am putting my confidence fully in the Lord and not in my own abilities, my own wisdom, my own ways, my own traditions, or anything else. I need to be focused on what the Lord is doing and what the Lord desires. And for my house, as for me and my house, I have to think of that as a unit. I am the leader. I have responsibilities for protection. Now think about Joshua and his proclaiming this. I think similar statements perhaps came from the lips of men like Nehemiah. I can imagine in conversations that he would have had in rebuilding the walls to protect Jerusalem. If you've not read Nehemiah 3, it is riveting. It's a list of names you can't pronounce. But it is powerful. It talks about who got together to do the Lord's will and how they did it in order to bring about protection for the people of God. To me, that's riveting. That's powerful. Men like Daniel, who had committed and made the decision that he would not defile himself. And that not only affected Daniel. Undoubtedly, as we read the first 6 chapters of Daniel, especially the first 3, we see how Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his 3 friends, also stood with God. And those are not intended to be lessons individual, but to see them as a whole. Men strengthening one another. As for me and my house, Abraham Lincoln once said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Well, there was a greater man than Abraham Lincoln who had said that first. The truth, when it came to the Civil War and the dividing of the nation that we now enjoy, well, it was true then. It's true when Jesus said it in Mark 3 and in verse 5, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." The kingdom of God would not stand if Jesus was attempting to take over and act in some selfish way. Specifically, in the context, they were accusing Jesus of being a ruler of the demons. It's nonsense that in the domain of darkness that the devil would fight against himself. It's true in any area, a kingdom or a house divided against itself will not stand. And our families, our houses, will not stand if they're divided against itself. So we have to make the statement for ourselves. And I understand there are difficulties in raising children. There are complications in that. There are tough moments where you feel as if the family is divided. And maybe it is. What will bring it to unity is the Lord. Not in being my way, her way, or their way, but in being God's way. I'm impressed with statements in the New Testament, for example, Lydia and her household obeying the words of God, or the Philippian jailer and his household coming to the Lord, both in Acts the 16th chapter. And we don't need to get off on whether that includes infant baptism. We have so many other passages to make it clear that it doesn't. You can make the argument for the baptism of domestic pets just as easily as you could for infant baptism from that text. He's talking about those who believed. But what we ought not to miss after we have gotten past that nonsense, those are not passages that are dealing with infant baptism. Those are passages to encourage us that we make a community decision as a family, a unit. Lydia, it's for her and her household. What about Lydia's husband? I don't have any idea. We don't know anything about whether she was married, whether she wasn't, or anything else. It doesn't say. You know, sometimes we come across situations in which you have a mother who is raising children by herself. And I hear Lydia repeating what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And then you've got a man like the jailer, and your job may be tough. But have you suffered the kind of earthquake scenario that the jailer had? But you hear him saying, "For me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." We need to have that kind of commitment for all of our house. And especially for those that have the youngest of children, you need to develop within them your confidence in God so that they will have the same. You need to develop in them your confidence in God. I think that's very biblical. Eunice and Lois, that faith in them manifested itself in Timothy. We need to have our faith developed in our children from the very youngest of ages. Sometimes people talk and they'll ask, you know, well, when should we start bringing our kids to Bible class? It's too late. It's not too late, but you need to start already. You should have already. Whenever you ask that question, you should have already been doing it. Unless you're single and don't have any kids. You should have already been doing it. At the youngest of ages, develop in them the habits that will provide for them lifelong blessings. Not just coming to church, but Bible studies. Incorporating studies in their lives. Just recently, I was a part of a discussion, I wasn't really looking for the discussion, but it happened upon us, about courting and dating and whatever terms you want to use in that, along that line for our children. And the question was, well, when should we start talking to them about that? Well, if they're breathing, that's the time. You develop that sense of what's right and wrong and what pattern you believe. And I don't believe that there's a one-size-fits-all completely for that decision. But for what you believe to be where God is guiding you, and I would plead with you in that area when it comes to teaching your children about dating, that you remember, I guess above all else, what I've tried to emphasize to parents to teach their children is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world. And yet, that's exactly what we do with almost all of our dating scenarios for our young people. We just accept what the world, what society does, what culture does. Do we do that with other things? Not as readily, but we just sort of accept that's what kids do. Well, no, that may be what the world does. But we're not conformed to the world. And so, look and see what the Bible says and make decisions based upon that. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he'll not depart. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, as for me and my house, train up a child. And I've heard over the last few years, especially some question about Proverbs 22:6. Is that talking about that you train, it's talking about individually, that you find out what that child's inclinations and desires are and what their abilities might be and gifts might be, and you train them in that way? That's a pretty big statement that's found in just a few words. Maybe that's included. I'm not going to argue against it. But let's just accept it for what it says plainly. Train up a child in the way he should go. What way should he go? In the way of the Lord. And so, I don't see anything in that about vocational. You know, is he to be an engineer or a mechanic or, you know, whatever. I don't see that in that passage. My greatest concern is the way in which they're going to go spiritually. And so, you might make some other applications, and I'm not going to tell you can't from that passage. But please make your first application spiritual. Please do that. Look over, let me just mention about that passage there in Proverbs 22 and verse 6. The word for train there, if you think about the word train, let's make sure that we understand really what that's talking about. I am not a Hebrew scholar by any means whatsoever. But just simply looking at some concordances and looking up the words, one of the things you can find out is that the word train there is translated, the same Hebrew word, is translated four other times in the Old Testament in three other passages, twice in one passage. And if I can remember them correctly, Deuteronomy 20 and verse 5, 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 63, and 1 Kings 7 and in verse 5. The one in Deuteronomy 20 is talking about a man who has not dedicated his house. And then the passages in 1 Kings 7 and 1 Chronicles 8 are parallel passages talking about Solomon dedicating the temple. The other four places that it's used, it's translated dedicate. Now, go back to Proverbs 22:6 and put the word dedicate in there, and I think we get a fuller, better definition or explanation of what we should be doing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he'll not depart. Dedicate your child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he'll not depart. When we look at how the temple was dedicated. Sacrifices galore. How many thousands of sacrifices did Solomon offer up? Don't make the wrong application. We're not supposed to sacrifice our children. But we should sacrifice for our children. We should offer up sacrifices for our children. And you might just ask yourself, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad out of this lesson, but to encourage you to proceed forward. What sorts of things have you sacrificed for your children? What kind of offerings have you given that they might go in the way that they're supposed to go? It's also from the same root word that's given in Genesis 14, talking about Abraham's 318 trained servants. They went out and fought against four kings and defeated them. 318 trained servants. Train up your child. Dedicate your child. Give them the equipment that they need and the training that they need. Dedicate them to the Lord. Ephesians 6 and in verse 4 is a verse that we sometimes talk about. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As for me and my house, sometimes I feel like I've succeeded with that verse if I haven't provoked them. But that's only half of it. To me, that's a pretty tough half, to not provoke your children. You know, that's not an easy task. But even when I've accomplished not doing the negative, I'm still only half done with the verse. Am I purposefully bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord? That will not happen accidentally. Now, they may providentially, by the Lord, hear what they need to hear in order to take the correct path. But we ought not to just sort of leave this out and say, well, I hope by the providence of God they hear of it. Because it's more than that. They need to, by the purpose of those that are responsible for them, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's been abdicated to the mothers far too often. This is not a general word here, if I understand it. It's not just parents, it's fathers. We need to take the lead in that, of training them in the way that they should go. There's a few of the young people that are here tonight that have been a part of the soul camp that we've helped to run, and what a blessing they are to that camp. I appreciate the parents that have allowed them to go and to be a part of that. But one of the things that I hear from the young people in various ways, but fairly consistently, is that they very much want the guidance from their parents. And we need to make sure that we're providing that. We will serve. Again, let's just think about how simple that statement is. As for me and my house, we will serve. Think back over your last week. What kind of service have you done? Or has your life been a focus of service? Has your last week, your last month? We need to see our life as a life of service as a whole, and we need to just break that down. Because sometimes we'll fool ourselves by our language that, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord, like I'm an engineer. Now, I can call myself an engineer, but my capabilities are in the destruction area. I can break something apart like nobody you've ever seen. But to build something or to put it together with components and so, forget it. I can call myself something, but that doesn't make me that. And so if I claim to be a servant of the Lord, well, where am I serving? What service am I putting forth? Matthew 20 and in verse 26, Jesus teaches us that whoever wants to be greatest ought to be servant of all. Now the passage, we'll serve the Lord, but how do we serve the Lord? The Lord doesn't need us. The Lord's not requiring something for us to take care of Him. He doesn't need us to give Him some food or to give Him some shelter or to go to Him because He needs consoling or something like that. God doesn't need us. So how do we serve the Lord? The word serve here has a lot of different ways that it's translated in the Old Testament. The idea of working for, laboring for. Thinking of Him, if you will, like a boss, like a master. That's who I'm going to serve the Lord. And so I need to think of my life as service to Him. But if I'm not taking the attitude of Jesus and being a servant and serving the Lord, doing what He says, doing what He wants, and many times the way that that's accomplished practically is by serving His people, doing His will, evangelizing, as much of what Jerry talked about earlier. We serve the Lord by fighting the battles that He wants us to fight. But if you were to break down your free time, let's take out sleeping, take out eating, take out your required work hours at your job. So your free time, how much of that would be focused on service versus entertainment. At least for me, as I tried to think through this lesson and what would be helpful, trying to weigh that out was an aid for me. How much am I thinking to be a servant of God? Now, we understand that in the workplace, we still need to be a servant of God, and in every way of our life. I'm just saying that that might be one measuring rod for us, is to just take a look at our free time, the time that we have where we can, where we're easily making a decision on what we're doing, and is our decision on that of service. And of serving the Lord, let's look at this point in Joshua 24. Turn there if you have not already. Joshua's terminology here is quite powerful, beyond just the embroidery or crochet or painting that we might have on our wall. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It's a great statement, not meaning to slight those embroideries or paintings. We have that on ours. But we ought to remember it in the context of what Joshua is saying. Look with me here, beginning in Joshua chapter 24, and in verse 14, we'll just begin here where he's concluding. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which their father, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He gives them three choices. You can serve the gods of our fathers. And as we read the fuller context, we understand he's talking about Abraham's family. And Abraham, of course, had to leave that idolatry to receive the blessings that he did in Genesis 12. So do you want to go back to that? Or do you want to be considered as Abraham's children? So really, that's not a very good choice. The second one is great. Sarcasm is just dripping off of Joshua's mouth, I think, here. You can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. How powerful are those gods? You've just conquered them. Now you want to turn and serve them? I don't think so. Serve the Lord. You know, we've talked about in business meetings, you know, one of the best things that I think you can do whenever you're dealing with decisions for a congregation as far as physical things like a carpet or pews and that sort of thing is I think you ought to, in all situations, give the congregation two choices, and one of them's out of stock. It solves a lot of problems in business meetings. That's sort of what Joshua's doing here. You got three choices. You can serve the gods that they had to leave to get blessed, or you can serve these loser gods we've just conquered. You can serve Jehovah. Look what He's blessed us with. We're going to serve the Lord. We're committed to Him. And you know, one of the great things, wish we had more time to tie this back in with passages like Deuteronomy 7, where Moses is talking to this generation as they're getting ready to conquer. And he talks to them about how God has not chosen them because they're greater, but because God loves them. God has set His love upon them. And we need to serve the Lord for that reason. Look at Romans 2 and in verse 4, if you would, please. Paul says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, the reason why we are so blessed is not because we're good, because God is great. The goodness that God has shown to us is intended to draw us to Him, lead us to repentance. Where we should be is where Paul saw himself BC, before Christ. Romans 7 and verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You see yourself in that situation? The horror of sin, the darkness, the suffering, the consequences, the guilt, the pain, sin. We may not sense that as much as what we should. And God has brought us out of that. If you are in Christ tonight, then you should desire to serve Him because of what He's done for you. Out of appreciation and gratitude and thanksgiving, you should joyfully serve the Lord. And we have a decision to make in that service. Paul goes on there in Romans 7, doesn't he, verse 25, to say, "So then with the mind, I serve the law of God, but, and I believe the word but is to be understood, or with the flesh. We need to understand that there is a decision to be made. Either I'm going to serve the flesh, or I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve myself, do what I want, and in the end, find those consequences of being apart from Him eternally. Or I'm going to serve God and be committed to Him wholly and realize the blessings that He is granting to me, not because I've deserved them out of my service, but even at the end of my service, I'm a wicked, unprofitable, and unworthy servant. And yet God is going to grant me those blessings. I do better when I remember that I don't deserve what God is giving me. I serve Him more faithfully when I remember I'm not worthy of them. Let me just give you a few practical suggestions. And that's how I will leave them, is just some suggestions, practical suggestions on, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. These are some things that as I look at my life and the life of others, I see just some of these, or I see these as some of the ways in which you can fulfill this statement. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Investments. And all of these really fall under the title of investments. I need to invest my time. I need to invest that. This isn't a financial definition. When I think of investing, I think of it as the opposite of just sort of carelessly handling my money. I'm investing it purposefully into something. My time. We've already talked about the free time that we have, but I can just go through and look at my day and look at my week, look at my month. And making the statement, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, but where is that taking place? What time is that happening? With my house, you can think of it physically. Maybe putting up scriptures. I think that's one thing that's quite handy. You look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verses 4 through 9, and Moses encouraged them to write God's word on their doorpost, to write them. See, as you're headed out into the world, last thing you're seeing is God's word. We're facing the world. We need to see God's word. Now, I don't see that as a binding commandment today, but I find that to be pretty good advice, just to have God's word around us. I tell people in our culture, the good application to that is put scripture in two places in your house, at least. On your mirrors and on your refrigerator door. This word is vain. We're gluttonous. We're just always looking at ourselves, primping. Oh, there's a scripture. Or, what's in the fridge? Hey, there's the Bible. Put that scripture in places where you're going to be. Those are two places that we use a lot. So put God's word, ready access, where you can see it. Sometimes people get a new house. They've just moved in. They have a open house. Everybody can come and they... You know, it's kind of neat because that way you get a bunch of gifts. You know what we ought to do? We ought to just have an open house all the time. Not in order to receive gifts, but in order to help people. I think just personally, and I know that there are other examples, but just for me very personally, the Wisdom's house. I've been blessed on multiple occasions in being over in this area, of being able to stay with them. And they've just opened that up and given of us so kindly, provided for our needs, made things very comfortable, thinking of it as a great blessing for me. Here's a place that I think you can really perhaps maybe just make some conscious decisions that will be helpful for you. Vacations. How do you spend your vacation time? Several years ago, I had the opportunity to, this was like 2003, so long before we ever thought about moving here, to the Northeast, church up in Wellingport, Canada asked me to hold a meeting. So I held that meeting. And while we were over here, you know, we knew that we would never get back to the Northeast perhaps. And so, we decided we were going to take 2 weeks vacation. And so I called Sewell Hall. He's living in Manhattan at the time. And I said, Sewell, we're going to take just 2 weeks to go through and just kind of use this as our homeschool, just an extended field trip. So we're going to go to Lexington Concord and Plymouth Rock and a lot of those other places. But one of the things that we want to do is to visit churches that could really use some encouragement. And so Sewell sent me a list of different churches, a lot of them the smaller churches, not all of them, but a lot of them were smaller churches, like what was in Wallingford, Connecticut, a smaller group there, and some others along that line. They weren't churches that were in trouble or anything like that, but just churches that you think in particular could use some encouragement, that maybe don't get to see other Christians as often and so forth. So we just purposefully then designed our 2 weeks of vacation so that while we were taking advantage of some historical and just family time, we were also able to use that for spiritual blessings. And my wife and I, as we were working on that, thought of that from a vantage point of giving, of trying to help these other groups. But undoubtedly, we gained a lot from that. So take your vacation time and think, where can I go? How can I help people in that area? A friend of mine over in southern Indiana, his name is Kelly Cook. He had some vacation time, 3 out of the last 4 years, in fact, he's taken some vacation time and gone to help an extremely small church in Lisbon, Portugal. Kelly doesn't speak Portuguese, really, but they speak English, and there's a man there that can translate for those that can't. But Kelly has gone, I think, 3 out of the last 4 years to Lisbon using his vacation time to go and to help that church. I don't believe that any church is taking care of his finances or anything else. I think he's doing that all on his own. And, he just made that commitment that there's some place that I can go that can use some help. And you don't have to go out of this country. There'd be plenty of places you could go out of the country to do that. But you can do that right here. You can do that here in the Northeast or in a lot of other places. But plan your vacation time to as spiritual time. Along that line, while we were there this last year, it was my first year to be in Lisbon about a month ago, and while we were there, the Christians, there was about a half a dozen there, they all took their vacation time from their jobs at the same week so that we could be together to study God's Word. Now, Josh, plan a gospel meeting during the summer or during spring break. And I don't know about this congregation, but in other congregations I've been a part of, there'd be a revolt. People would be saying, listen, we've already got plans. We're going out of town. You know, Disney's calling or whatever the case might be, and we can't do that. Can you imagine a congregation deciding, coming together and saying, listen, what if we all got together and on such and such a week, we all take our vacations on that week, and we just have it filled with Bible studies. Let me describe to you just briefly. I'm sorry if I'm going over time here. You don't have to pay me extra. Just think about what they did. We arrived on a Saturday morning in Lisbon at 8:30 from the airport. At 10 o'clock, I began teaching. We taught on Saturday from 10 till 7, 10 till 8. On Sunday, had worship, stayed there from 10 until 8. We had about a 2 hour of lunch and a couple of 5-10 minute breaks. 10 to 8. Saturday, Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, 10 to 7. Saturday, 10 to 8. Sunday, we were flying out at 8:30, so all the Christians got together at 7:15 so that we could have an hour of worship before we flew away. That's what we did in Lisbon. I was ready to leave. I was exhausted. But I was ready to leave filled with the Spirit. It was impressive. Not only that, but of their money, of their resources, they rented an apartment there so that Kelly and Jacob Deneen, another young man that went, and myself, were able to stay there. One of the Christian families stayed there in that apartment. They got a 4-bedroom apartment. And then another Christian also stayed there and slept in the dining room. And so not only were we there from 10 to 7, but after the studies officially stopped at 7, you know, we would eat some dinner late and had all kinds of spiritual conversations until we went to bed. And when we got up the next morning, half the congregation is getting up and eating breakfast. And the others that were traveling over, there was about 3 others that were traveling over, they were coming. And, you know, those were ladies of the congregation. And what they had done is, after they got home that each evening, stayed up to fix meals for us for the next day. And so they stayed up late at night and got up early the next morning in order for us to have food during the course of the day as well. That's just tremendous. And I understand that they're sort of in an exceptional situation, a very small church in the whole country of Portugal. There's not many Christians around them. And so when they have an opportunity to come together, but why would that be any different for us? Why would we think that wouldn't work here, or that shouldn't work here, or that I tell you, I'm not angry with anybody here. I am very impressed that you've decided on a Saturday to come together and for this meeting, that you've made the commitment to do that. I applaud you. I praise you for that. God bless you for your efforts. Let's think about how we might even be able to do more. Just don't let this be the pinnacle. Let this be the starting block for us. Every decision you make, really, that's what you need to do. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Small decisions, you know, small decisions are going to be relative, I guess. But just to think about purchases in the house. Why are we buying this? In what way can we glorify God with this? With the TV sets that we buy? The size of the sets? How many of the sets? With the movies that we buy or rent or get? Those will just be sort of the small decisions. Well, they may have big ramifications, but just regular decisions that we make on a regular basis. One of the things that my wife does much better than I do, when we're talking about maybe going out to eat for some time, she has in her mind very quickly, well, is there somebody else where we can take advantage of this time rather than just being us? You know, can we do that with somebody else, maybe on a Sunday afternoon or something, so we're able to spend more time with Christians? Big decisions. I suspect most of you here don't know, some of you do, the Bosworths, John and Rhonda Bosworth. They live up in Watertown, New York. They made a decision several years ago that after he retired from the Air Force, they were going to buy a fifth wheel trailer, and they were just going to live in that for 3 years and just traveled around the country. And I was like, oh man, that'd be so cool. Just think of all the places you could go, all the things that you could see. And what they did is they just got the word out to everybody that they could. Anybody's got a project, you're building a garage, you're building a house, you're moving, you need something done, well, you name it, and we'll be there. And so they just pull into somebody's driveway and say, can we plug in? And, you know, here's our hammer, here's our saw, we're ready to go to work. And they just used that 3 years as a time of service. Countless Christians. Just a great example of what we can do. And not everybody can do that. But the decisions that you make for where you're going to move, job that you're going to accept or not accept, those are big decisions. Those are huge. We need to think carefully about them because they affect me, they affect my house, affect how I can or if I will end up serving, and whether that service is going to be to the Lord. I need to do that more purposefully in my life. And it's my suspicion that there may be one or two others here that are the same way.